Thank you. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Father, as we have entered this place, some with thanksgiving, some with great joy, some with tremendous sadness, we thank you that you would meet with us, that we might worship. Would you remind us in these moments that you will walk through our sorrows with us, and you will celebrate with us in our joy. Would you again teach us that you're God and we're not, and how important it is that we understand that distinction. We need you, Father, and sometimes it's hard for us to even say it. We need you and we love you. Help us in these moments to grasp the hope that you offer us. Bless your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In his song, Underneath the Door, musician Michael Card tells a story of trying to engage with his father, who happened to be a very busy doctor. As sadly happens too often to many people, Michael Card had the unfortunate experience of missing out on being close to his dad. His father performed life-saving surgeries during the day and sought privacy when he came home at night. This was hard for the young boy to understand, so even when his exhausted father retreated to his study for hours, little Michael would slide pictures under the door to him, trying any way he could to connect with his father. The picture of a child reaching out, striving to have a close and meaningful relationship, conjures up a very sad image like that in my mind. The book of Amos pictures just the opposite. Over and over again, we see a picture of God, the Father, who is reaching out to his children, God, the Father, who desires closeness and fellowship and love and obedience. Today marks our fourth week in the book of Amos. Thus far, we've taken some time to introduce the book. We've dealt with the seven judgment speeches against the nations from chapter 1 as well as part of chapter 2. And then we worked through a transitional judgment speech against Israel from chapter 2. For the next few weeks, we'll be talking about three judgment speeches against Israel. I know you're thinking now, man, I wish I'd stayed home and or gone somewhere else. This will take us through chapter 5. And as we've noted, Amos is heavy. It is dark territory in which we find ourselves. But perhaps the saddest commentary on the book is related to the sadness that God must have felt when his people were not striving to live in proper fellowship with him. And these were, after all, his covenant people. To make things worse, they wanted the benefits of all the covenant promises. They wanted the blessing from the hand of God. They just did not respond with obedience. Amos has and will continue to make it clear that judgment is coming upon the children of Israel. The next three speeches we'll be studying will end with a very heartbreaking announcement of God's judgment. Amos will begin each of these three speeches, and we'll be looking at the first one this morning. He'll begin with the phrase, hear the word, hear the word. Amos wants the people to hear the word from God, and he wants them, just as God does, to respond to the word in obedience. We're going to notice as we read this that Amos begins with this formula, hear the word, but ends with a pronouncement of God's judgment. During this particular judgment speech, Amos will take care of several things. First of all, he will recount the special place that Israel has in the heart of God and how because of that, their disobedience is all the more egregious. And then he's going to ask some questions that will, in fact, make it clear that God is going to bring judgment not just upon the world, but God is going to bring judgment upon his own people. There will be harm brought to the people of God from the very hand of God. That's one of the things I had in mind last week when I said there are some things that make me uncomfortable about God. This is just one of them. And lastly, Amos is going to highlight the social injustices of Samaria. Please understand, Samaria at this point is the capital city of Israel, so think northern kingdom. Amos is going to announce God's judgment, which will come in the form of foreign invasion. He's going to announce his judgment on the capital city as well as the main religious shrine, that is Bethel. So catch your breath, because this is heavy stuff. I'm not certain how I could even begin to represent the gravity of all of this, but let me see if I can try with an analogy. We're always saddened, for example, when a plane crashes and human lives are lost. That's terrible. But when a plane is crashed on purpose, and particularly when a plane is crashed on purpose with people aboard and it's crashed into a landmark building, that takes things to a whole different level. This is due to the fact that certain buildings in our culture represent particular things that we hold dear. It's why, for example, an attack on the Pentagon or the White House is different than an attack on, let's say, just a hotel. An attack on the Pentagon or the White House isn't just an attack on the people that work there. It's an attack on the American people as a whole who are represented by what these buildings symbolize. So when the capital of Israel is going to face judgment via foreign invasion, and the main religious shrine is going to face the same, it is in fact tantamount to an attack on what the people were supposedly holding dear. A little different, but it's why, for example, an attack on the Twin Towers was so harmful many years ago to the American psyche. New York, in many ways, is a representative city of the American people and what we would call the American way. In many ways, it's the seat of commerce and industry and finance. It also represents our heritage. Think Statue of Liberty. So we grieved the loss of life, as well we should, but we were also incensed that an invader would have the audacity to attack what represents our way of life. That's a little of the perspective that the people being addressed in Amos should have had. So Israel is going to be warned that judgment will result in an attack, and that attack will hit the very heart of who they were as a people. So let's get to it. There are four things this morning. We're in Amos chapter 3. We're going to read through verses 1 through 15 during our time, but I'll invite you to stand as we read just a couple of verses as we begin. Amos chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Thank you. You may be seated. First of all, this morning, I want you to recognize blessing brings responsibility. Blessing brings responsibility. We get this from these first two verses together. Israel was a very privileged people in the sense that they had experienced election. They were, in fact, chosen by God. They are a chosen people. And even as I say that, I realize that conjures up all kinds of images, perhaps, in your minds. It's a study for a different day, but suffice it to say, from the beginning, God had in mind that He would have for Himself a covenant people, a people of His own, that is, Israel. This relationship between God and Israel is demonstrated with the use of the verb that is translated known in verse 2. This is a picture of intimacy. And because of that intimacy, because Israel is known by God, they're the example of the concept that with greater blessing comes more responsibility. This condemnation will come as a result of their breaking the covenant. Amos mentions in his speech the idea of this whole family. This would indicate the inclusion of Judah as well as the inclusion of Israel, since it's this whole family, all of these people who experienced deliverance in the Exodus. In some ways, as we read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we might feel like it's complementary to the people, the picture of whole family and how he iterates the notion of intimacy and then follows that with the words, "You only have I known." That might sound warm and fuzzy. Amos mentions this special place that Israel occupies in the heart of God, and there's this pledge of affection, but then there's a sort of wrench that's thrown in the works, as they say, Amos then says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Iniquities are mentioned at the end of the verse. The people will be punished for their wrongdoing. They'll be punished for their sin. The word punish literally means to visit with wounding or grief or affliction. It's a hard picture. God is going to grieve. God is going to wound. God is going to afflict his very own people. So Amos is sharing what will be the judgment of God. Remember, we noted previously how Amos began the book with the judgment speeches against the people surrounding Israel. And Israel would have listened to Amos preach, and they would have been in full agreement. They would have no doubt said a hearty amen as Amos called out all of these nations around Israel. That is, until the judgment gets closer and closer to them. Well, now this judgment is on them. They will be the recipients of God's harsh judgment due to their not keeping the covenant. This is the continuation of what some refer to as Amos' entrapment technique. He called the roll of the various nations that were Israel's enemy, and then the idea many had would be that because these pagan nations were going to be judged, somehow that meant Israel would not be judged. But that's simply not true. Blessing brings responsibility. We know that was true for the people of Israel, and it's true for the people of God to this very day. It's one of the universal theological realities of which we need to be reminded. Blessing brings responsibility. We're blessed. We are blessed, right? I'm going to try it again. We're blessed, right? Now, I know that that's a relative idea. The idea of blessing. If, for example, if I would say I live in a 1,000-square-foot home, some people would say I'm not as blessed as the man that lives in a 10,000-square-foot home. But to the person who is living as a homeless man, 1,000 square feet in which to live represents great blessing. So it's relative. So understanding that we're all in different places, so to speak, it's safe to say wherever we are that we're blessed. And with that blessing comes responsibility. We, as blessed people, have responsibility to God and to the rest of the world. For example, most of us have not just one Bible, but most of us have more than one Bible. In fact, many of us have many Bibles. Think of all the people in the world today that still don't have a copy of the Word of God available to them in their own language. This demonstrates we are blessed. So our blessing ought to help us see the great responsibility we have as well. It's one of the beautiful things about maturing in age as well as maturing as a believer in Jesus. A lot of you will understand this. You have had a certain amount of life experiences. You've gone through some things. God has walked with you through it all. There have been good times and bad times and ups and downs, and you have survived it. Here you are, and that's the blessing part. But in your survival, you've learned some valuable lessons. That's the responsibility part. The blessing we have is accompanied with a responsibility to, in turn, pass along these life lessons that we've learned. The lessons I've learned in life, I want to pass along. I ought to pass along. Regular life lessons, as well as, obviously, lessons related to my walk with God. Important lessons need preserving. It's why we ought to read books by dead people. They've been through a lot. They lived their life. They did their thing. They've now gone on to their reward. But what they experienced in life, in living, would still be some things that we could benefit from hearing about. They were blessed with great blessing from God. Therefore, they had the responsibility and did so in writing. They had the responsibility to pass along that blessing to generations that would follow. And you and I ought to be doing the same thing, whether it's our kids, our grandkids, or our friends and neighbors. The blessings that God gives us, in turn, offer responsibility that we ought to share those life lessons. Israel had this intimate relationship with God. That was their blessing. Obedience to the covenant was their responsibility. So blessing brings responsibility. Secondly, guilty people alibi. Guilty people alibi. Any of you guys have children? Guilty people alibi. Look with me at verse 3 and following. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Guilty people alibi. When we're guilty, we're just like Israel when they were guilty. We alibi, right? We make excuses, right? We get that, by the way, from our most ancient relative, who you may recall in the garden said something like, that woman that you put in here with me, she gave me the forbidden fruit and I ate. Guilty people alibi. I suspect Israel was greatly surprised at the judgment proclamation. In fact, it's likely that they labeled Amos as being a brazen sort of man because he had the audacity to even share these words of judgment. We won't read it now, but when we move ahead into chapter 7, there will be a full-blown formal protest recorded against both Amos as a man as well as what it is he has to say. And here in chapter 3, Amos is answering the protest at some level that seems to be going on against him. Think of it this way. Amos is going to be called on the carpet for who he is and for what he says. So what does he do? He engages in these questions which are designed to determine the listener's answer. They are designed to determine the answer. It's already in the cards how they should respond. So in verses 3 through 5, we see these questions in these sentences. Each of these is important as they move from a result to an assumed cause. For example, in verse 3, we would see the result, that is, two people walking together. That's the result. The cause would be some agreement that they have made to, in fact, walk together. The lion's roar in the forest is a result. The cause is implicit. The cause is the fact that the lion has captured prey. A bird falls in a snare. That's the result. The cause is the trap has been set. We see a pattern here, right? So Amos' discourse, his argument is offered in such a way that the people each time are going to be answering with a resounding no. This would especially be the case of these sayings in their context. They understood two walking together and a lion roaring and a bird falling into a snare. These were things of their day that they would have clearly understood. And Amos is baiting them. Kind of like when a preacher says, amen, the expectation is people will probably not say anything. People will do what? People will say amen. So when the preacher says amen, kind of with a question, most people will say amen. Most people will. You guys maybe not, but most people will. Okay? And so Amos, the prophet, is baiting the people. Now stay with, I did something similar to what Amos did. I did this years ago to prove a point in another church I was pastoring. I was preaching on a Sunday morning about how important it is to know the Bible and never allow ourselves to be tripped up with wrong understanding. So I was acting as if I was a little wound up trying to get the people to come along with me, and I said something like this. I said, for example, we know that the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? Yeah, it's not a trick. And everybody said, amen. And then I moved on and I said, for example, we know that the Bible says Jesus, no matter what it is we deal with, he will never leave us or forsake us. Amen? And the people all said amen. And then finally I said, and you know, the Bible reminds us of the great responsibility we have to live the right way. In fact, the scripture clearly says, God helps those who help themselves. Amen? No. They said amen. Thank goodness you guys didn't. Obviously, I'm a better pastor these days than I was back then because a lot of them said amen. That God didn't say that. Benjamin Franklin, among others, said that. It's a kind of verbal entrapment, if you will, to prove a point. That's what Amos is doing here. He's involved in a verbal entrapment. He is a master of rhetoric, by the way. He demonstrates in these verses the idea that when one thing is true, it's safe to say that something else is true. In other words, if the lion roars, it's reasonable to say, it's safe to say that he has prey. And so Amos uses these questions to set up the audience to say no over and over and over again. So verse 3, Amos preaches to the people and he says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" And the answer they would have said resoundingly was no, right? Verse 4, "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" He asks that question, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And the answer is, you're scared, aren't you? Yeah, the answer is no. Verse 5, he asks the question, "Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it?" And again, they would have responded with a resounding no. But then, when he gets to verse 6 and then verse 8, he has set a trap, and his audience, and likely we would too, his audience falls into the trap. In chapter 3, verse 6, part A, things change a bit. The cause is named first, that is the trumpet being blown, and then the result, the people being afraid. The next point then, verse 6, part B, is where the result is calamity, that is disaster falling on a city. And Amos asks if the cause could be traced anywhere except back to God, and they would have said a resounding no, and Amos would have said, gotcha. In other words, Amos might be thinking, you've been shocked at my judgment speech. You guys can't believe that I'm telling you that Yahweh is the one bringing this judgment. You can't believe that Yahweh would bring destruction. And now you've agreed that disaster is coming to a city, and that wouldn't happen unless the Lord is the one who has done it. So Amos is helping the people connect the dots. Look again at verse 8 with me, please. "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" God has spoken. Could anyone keep from prophesying? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. So Amos, in the midst of their movement against him, Amos has just justified his own existence as a prophet of God before Israel, and whatever protest they had against him previously is met with a swift and powerful mic drop. So blessing brings responsibility, guilty people alibi. Thirdly, outsiders see what's inside the best. Outsiders see what's inside the best. Verse 9 and following, "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right." Now this is God talking about his people. "They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." Skip ahead to verse 13. "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord." Outsiders see what's inside the best. Ashdod and Egypt are mentioned here. They're outsiders. They're not covenant people. Amos is saying there is something that should be said to the leaders who occupy the strongholds of Ashdod and Egypt. In verses 9 through 11, these outsiders are then invited to assemble themselves so that they might see firsthand, they might witness the terrible behavior of the people of God. God is putting his people on display in front of the pagans, and it's not a pretty picture. And he's putting them on display to demonstrate their disobedience before a people that could not have cared less about God to begin with. This takes place, by the way, in the mountains of Samaria. This would suggest the scope of the evil of God's people there in the capital city. This mountain range becomes a large courtroom, and God makes his case against his very own people. Verses 13 through 15, who is to hear and testify? Ashdod and Egypt. These outsiders see what's inside the people of God better than the people of God do themselves. We don't like that, and in fact, I don't like that. But the truth of the matter is, it is those who are outside of our faith that oftentimes can see more clearly what we're made of than even we can. So let me ask you a question. When they look at us, when the outsiders look at us, what do they see? Do they see people enamored with a way of life more than the ways of God? Do they see people more dependent on a person of power holding an office than a deity of perfection who holds the world? What are we showing our world? God will judge Israel for the way they oppressed those around them, all the while living in luxury while others lived in want, winter houses and summer houses, while all that some others wanted, all they needed was a house, singular. This is a devastating indictment against the people of God, and God has called outsiders to witness the tragedy inside the very people he calls his own. So blessing brings responsibility, guilty people alibi, outsiders see what's inside the best, and fourthly and finally, judgment is devastating. Let's go back now to verse 12. Judgment is devastating. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, I'm glad you asked. This leg bone or piece of an ear taken from a lion by the shepherd was done simply to demonstrate the proof of an attack to the owner of the animals. In other words, the proof then would free the shepherd from responsibility of paying restitution. The point that Amos makes, the comparison he makes, is this. He's saying that when judgment comes upon Israel, when the invaders finally strike, the devastation of Israel will be so great that just like when a lion kills another animal and all that is left is a piece of the animal here or there, when God's judgment comes on Israel, the only thing left will be proof of death in the form of tattered pieces of furniture. That's harsh. Those are hard words from God through Amos. It's not lost on me, brothers and sisters, that these are hard times in which we're living today. So I want you to stop for a moment, and you need to grasp something important, something that you need to keep in mind as we move throughout this study of Amos, but also you need to maintain this in your mind throughout your life. Why do you think God warned the people of coming judgment? Because he wanted them to repent. He warned them because he wanted them to repent. And I'm telling you this morning, if they could repent, then there was hope. That was true on the national scale for Israel, and it is true for individuals around the world too. God warns of coming judgment because he wants people everywhere to repent. In other words, and this is the good part, we've been through all this darkness for 25 minutes. Here's the good part. There is hope. Don't misread me. Now, I've built this up, and I've said, there's hope. God wants everybody to repent. Here's this sort of this bright, shining light. Here's the hope that we have. This is great. I've built that up, and I'm going to bring it back down. Don't misread me. The problem that we have, and I'm talking to the family now, the problem that we have is that we, so much of what we place our hope in is fleeting. I'm as patriotic as you are. My political opinions are much better than yours. But listen, America as a nation doesn't survive in the end. Nations won't be standing before God. Individual people will, to the point. So nobody, listen carefully, nobody named Trump, nobody named Biden will save you. Only Jesus will save us. We know the gates of hell won't prevail against the church universal. You've probably never thought about this, but I think about it all the time. Every local church has a life expectancy. You never hear about the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, do you? Our church is 160 some odd years old, so I wake up every morning and say, "Dear Lord, don't let it die on my watch." But every local church has a life expectancy. So my point is, don't put your hope in a man, Mr. Trump or Mr. Biden. Don't even put your hope, ultimate hope, in a local church. Every local church has a life expectancy. Put your hope only in Jesus. Put your hope in Him. He's the only one that can save us. I know things are rough right now, but please, brothers and sisters, hold out hope. One day, our faith, one day, our hope will, in fact, be sight, and we will be with Jesus at home. That's why God warns people to get them to repent and believe so that they might go home one day to be with Him. This could be the church's finest hour if we play it right. Just like Ashdod in Egypt were watching the children of Israel, all the pagans in your neighborhood are watching you. Outsiders are watching us. Will we lose hope just because things are tough? Or will we let the hard things of life fuel our hope in the only one who can really make a difference? And His name is, it's not a trick question, His name is Jesus. G.K. Chesterton once said, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Let's pray together. Father, we have sung it through the years and we believe it. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So God, as your people, help us to recognize, of course, we ought to do what we can to make our nation better. And of course, we ought to do what we can to make our world better. And God, of course, we ought to vote for people who share something of our values, of course. But God, help us to recognize that the only hope for the world, the only hope for America, the only hope for me is Jesus. And we pray in His name, amen. Let me remind you that after our service has concluded, if you'd like to talk with someone about knowing Christ, about experiencing a relationship with Jesus of forgiveness and hope, we'll be here after the service has concluded to talk with you about that. It might be that some of you want to be prayed for or prayed with. We'd love that privilege to be able to pray with you. Some of you might need to come and say, we want to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism, or perhaps you'd like to unite with this church. Any kind of decision that you might need help in making, we'll be here at the front as our time together in worship concludes.